I want to begin by reading from the Bible, because that is the only source of authority I have for anything that I'm going to share with you this morning. And whilst I'm not going to speak to you directly on this passage, I do want to read it because I think it's tremendously important. In fact, it's a passage to which, for one reason or another, I come back again and again, because it's so simple, it's so direct, and it is so tremendously important. Let me give you the background to it. Jesus had lived here on the earth for about 30 years. He had reached the point, however, when his life was coming to an end, and he knew that. He was about to be betrayed by someone who, to all appearances, was a member of his inner circle of friends. He was going to be betrayed to the religious authorities. They were going to arrest him and eventually put him to death. And he began to seep this information out to his closest followers, to his disciples. And now, from a position where they'd been so exhilarated and had the tremendous experience of being with him for the previous 3 years of his public ministry, had seen him perform so many wonderful miracles, say such tremendous things, and were all exhilarated about being with him, now, of course, their world seemed to be caving in. And that's the background in which Jesus says in John 14 and verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And again, without speaking on that passage, let me remind you of the central words that Jesus gave in response to the inquiries that his disciples were making. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." On the 10th of January 1989, a little baby girl was born in a hospital about 20 miles east of central London. I'll give you some statistics, and I'll give them in old currency, and you'll be able, some of you at least, to do the translation, and some of you won't even have to. This little girl was just 20 inches long, and she weighed 7 pounds. Well, there's nothing very remarkable about that. She sounds like a very ordinary girl. But she was very far from ordinary. She was extraordinary, because she was the first female born into my family this century. And she made me a grandfather for the first time. And so, of course, she's very, very special to us. I'm not claiming, of course, that Nicola Jane is the most remarkable girl who's ever been born in the world. As a matter of fact, there have been many other very remarkable babies. If you were to turn up the Guinness Book of Records, I'm not going to claim that this is the absolute up-to-date version, and you don't know when how these things change, but this must be pretty close to it. The heaviest baby ever to be born was born in Turkey in 1961 and weighed 24 pounds at birth. And the lightest baby that survived in Great Britain was born in 1938 and weighed just 10 ounces. The largest family that was ever born and survived to any extent was to a Russian lady who in 27 confinements had 69 children. She had 16 pairs of twins, she had 7 lots of triplets, and she had 4 lots of quads. And now for the scary bit, ladies. The oldest mother to give birth to a child that survived was in California, where else, in 1956, and she was 57 years and 129 days. So that should cause you a little concern. Yet none of those remarkable children who've been born in those with those remarkable statistics comes even close to being the most remarkable baby that was ever born in the history of the world. The date of birth of this particular child is unknown. As a matter of fact, we probably can't get closer than 4 years to the exact date of his birth. And yet today's newspaper bears a date which relates to the birth of that particular child. It's calculated from the birthday of that particular child. Again, I say, it doesn't get to within closer than 4 years. Nevertheless, working as best we can, that is the situation. All of history is divided into the years before he was born and the years after he was born. When this child grew up, he never wrote a book, but more books have been written about him than have been written about anyone else in all of human history. He never painted a picture. We have an instance of him drawing with a stick in the sand, but he never painted a picture in the way that we understand that phrase. More pictures have been painted of him and about what he said and did than have been painted about anyone else in the whole of human history. He never wrote any music or songs. More songs have been written about him, more music has been written about him than about anyone else in all of history. One man alone in the 18th century wrote over 6,000 songs about this particular person. He never founded a college in which he could teach people to follow his line of thought. But more colleges and schools and institutions of education have been founded in his name and bear his name than have been founded in respect of anyone else in history. He never gathered an army, which is what some people do to make them famous, and yet more people have died for his cause and in his name than have died for anyone else since human beings occupied this planet. In the course of his life, he never traveled an area larger than the Transvaal. And yet there are satellites circling the globe today, doing nothing else but beaming out his teachings to people in every corner of the globe. Now, I think that any person of whom we can say all of those things could truly be said to be unique. And his name, of course, is Jesus. Or, as he is sometimes known, just for slight matters of identification, because there are other Jesuses, were other Jesuses, even in his lifetime. Many of them, it was a very common name, Jesus of Nazareth. There have been some 60 billion people who've lived on the earth, but Jesus of Nazareth is unique. There is absolutely no one else who matches up to him. I was sharing with congregation on Sunday night some of the ways in which he is unique. For example, his conception was unique. No one has been conceived as he was conceived. Now, his birth was exactly the same as yours and mine, as far as we're told. We're not told anything about his birth in terms of how it happened and whether it might have been different to yours and mine. He left his mother's womb in exactly the way that you and I left our mother's womb. What makes Jesus unique is not the way he left the womb, but how he entered it. And he didn't enter his mother's womb by the normal human processes of procreation and generation. He entered his mother's womb as the result of a miraculous operation by God, the Holy Spirit, which resulted in this child being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, in all of human culture, this is totally unknown. It's unique. There never has been anyone else who has been born in the conceived in that way. And even with all the modern discussion about genetic implantations and test tube babies and aborted fetuses, using material from aborted fetuses and all the rest of it, it does not approach what is being said here, which is that from our human perspective there seemed to be spontaneous generation of a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The words that he spoke were unique. As a 12-year-old, he was in discussion one day with the leading religious experts of his day, and he totally baffled them, not just by the questions that he was asking, as any inquisitive 12-year-old might ask questions that at times can be very baffling. If I go to a school and say, "Are there any questions?" and a pimply 12-year-old puts his hand up, I know I'm in trouble, because he's likely to ask questions that would absolutely bamboozle me. But it wasn't just the questions that he was asking, it was the answers that he was giving. They were amazed at the answers that he gave them. The theological experts of his day, and this fellow was just wiping the floor with them. When he completed one of his sermons, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that people said they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke as one who had authority. Do you know, in all the words that are recorded that Jesus said, he never once used phrases that you and I have already used a dozen times today. Phrases like, "I think so," "I hope so," "I suppose so." A lady phoned the home in which I'm staying this morning, phoned about 8:30 or so, I forget exactly when, and said, "Could you tell me when the..." asked for my hostess, it wasn't available at that point, and I said, "Can I help you?" "Yes, can you tell me what time the Bible study is this morning?" Now, you'd think I'd know when it was, wouldn't you? I said, "Haven't got a clue." And she said, "Well, I thought it was 9 o'clock. And I said, "Oh no, definitely not 9 o'clock, said I, looking at my watch. I knew it wasn't going to be at 9 o'clock because I couldn't have got there. And so I said, "Oh no, I think it's 10 o'clock. And she said, "Well, I did sort of have 9 o'clock in mind, or maybe 9:30. I said, "Oh no, you're perfectly safe at 10 o'clock. It's probably not until 10:30, but I really don't. So if the door opens, you'll know who's coming in. But I said, "Well, I don't know when it is. I mean, I think it's 10 o'clock. I think. I wasn't absolutely sure." Or, "I suppose so." Or, "It may be." I mean, I used all of those words 15 times in the course of that telephone conversation. Jesus is never recorded as having used that kind of language. His words were unique. His miracles were unique. Now, there were other people who performed miracles, both in the Old Testament and in the New. But in the case of Jesus, we had what someone has called a wholesale onslaught on the forces of evil. It may be that Jesus performed more miracles in one day than were performed in 1,000 years of Old Testament history. And what is more, Jesus never performed a miracle that didn't turn out to be a miracle when it was examined later. We've had a very interesting discussion in Britain recently, one or two programs on television about it, about one of these American-based so-called faith healers who came to London, hired one of the biggest stadia in the city, and announced this great healing crusade that was going to be held. There was a great furore about some of the posters that were advertising the crusade, showing people, as it were, throwing away their wheelchairs, as if they wouldn't need them anymore. What was clearly being said was, if you're in a wheelchair, you come to this meeting, he'll lay hands on you or pray for you or whatever, and you can leave the wheelchair there and walk home, because miracles are going to be wrought. Well, the meetings were held, thousands of people attended, stupendous claims were made, and then later, when all of that had died down, a medical doctor went on television, examined the so-called healings that had been carried out, and challenged the man to come forward and to discuss with him even one, the least of the healings that he had claimed, to see whether that was genuine. And the man would not appear to discuss it. Now, Jesus wouldn't have had any problem with that. when people, as it were, threw away their wheelchairs and their sticks and rose from their beds and walked and were totally healed, Jesus would gladly have gone on television with any medical man and said, yes, let's debate any of these cases, and you will not find one in which there has been any kind of regression. All of his miracles were perfect. None of them went back from their state of perfect healing. And there was such a range of them. The blind received their sight, the deaf received their hearing, the crippled were able to walk again, those who were carried in on stretchers rose to their feet and leapt and danced for joy. He even raised people from the dead on several occasions. So his miracles were unique. His character was unique. Jesus was a human being. He wasn't Superman. Didn't have a halo. Didn't have a special glow to his skin. He didn't have wings. He couldn't fly. He couldn't be in two places at once. We're not told that he was an expert in any particular field of, shall we say, sporting activity or anything like that. If he'd batted for South Africa yesterday, there's no telling whether the result would have been any different. He wasn't anything exceptional that we could have pointed out had we seen him walking along the street. I dare to say this very carefully, we might not even have picked him out in a crowd. He was human. He had all the kind of emotional experiences that we have. He was at times very joyful. He rejoiced when his disciples brought back good news of some ministry that they had conducted. There were times when he was very sad. He wept over the city of Jerusalem when he saw what a mess it was in. When he heard that a friend of his died, he was crushed with sorrow. He ran the whole gamut of emotions that we run in our lives, except those concerned with sin. He never knew what it was to be ashamed. He never knew what it was to feel guilty. Because what the Bible tells us about him is that he was without sin. And the evidence is very remarkable. Just before he died, in the last hours before his death, the judge who sentenced him to death, Pontius Pilate, said, I find no fault in this man. Mrs. Pilate, very interesting piece of evidence this. Mrs. Pilate, the trial ran over into the next day, and Mrs. Pilate, with a special kind of intuition that the ladies sometimes have, had a sense that this was an innocent man about to be sentenced to death, and she said to her husband, don't have anything to do with that just man. Drop the case. I'm telling you, I just have an instinct. This man is innocent. You ought to drop this case altogether and have nothing more to do with it. And of course, that's exactly what Pilate did. Washed his hands, literally, of the whole case. Then there was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Then realized what he'd done and said, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood. There was the Roman centurion, the soldier in charge of the execution squad, who looked at this man and he'd killed maybe dozens of criminals, put them on the cross and executed them. And he realized here was someone different. This is a righteous man. Then there's the interesting story of the two thieves who were being crucified with him, one on each hand. And one of them, of course, starts getting terrified at the prospect of the onset of death, and crucifixion was a horrible way to die, and there'd been some remarkable things said about the man on the center cross, and so he cried out to him and said, look, if you're who you claim to be and who people say you are, why don't you get us all out of this mess? Get us down out of here. Work a miracle. And the other thief said, don't talk like that. We've got what was coming to us. We broke the law. We knew what the penalty was. Now we are being put to death for breaking the law. But this man has done nothing wrong. So his enemies admitted it. His followers believed it. People who spent their lives talking about him, preaching about him, believed that he was without sin. You say, well, they've been brainwashed. You know, they've been taken into a college or something, or sat around the feet of a rabbi, and he had pumped this into them, and eventually they got to believe it. Tell a person the thing often enough and they get to believe it. Now that just won't work at all, because these men eventually were willing to lay down their own lives rather than to deny what they had discovered to be true. And you know, people will not die for a lie that they know to be a lie. His closest friends noticed it. That's an intriguing piece of evidence. Because you see, people who meet us casually for just a few minutes, well, they might think they know something about us and think we're quite nice people. But somebody who's known us for 6 months would be able to give a much better insight into what we really like. And people who've lived with us for years, they know exactly what we're like. And there were men who'd lived and worked with Jesus for 3 years. And they'd seen him when the crowds were flocking after him and he was very popular. They'd seen him when the crowd left him and he was very unpopular. They saw him when he was busy, when he was overworked. They saw him when he was at leisure, taking a nap in a boat on the Sea of Galilee as they rowed across. They saw him in all kinds of situations. They saw him when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, early in the morning, last thing at night, in the middle of the blazing sun, in the middle of the day. They saw him in all of those circumstances, heard him speak a million words, confront a thousand situations, and one of his inner circle, Peter, said, "He did no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth." Peter said, not even a word was out of place. Now that's remarkable. These people knew him. I was speaking in a ladies' meeting in a little town in Scotland a few years ago, and in the course of that meeting I must have spoken about the need for forgiveness and coming to God for forgiveness, and we all needed that. And I thought I noticed a lady shaking her head in the corner of the room, and because it was a very small gathering and very free and informal, I looked at her and I said, "Excuse me, did I see you shaking your head? Are you saying that you never pray for forgiveness?" And she said, "Oh no, I never do." And I said, "Well, why would you not pray for forgiveness? Are you suggesting that you don't need to be forgiven?" And she said, "That's right, I don't think of anything in which I need to be forgiven." And I said, "Oh, you're not seriously telling me that as far as you know, you never commit any sin, never do anything that's wrong?" And she said, "Well, I can't think of anything I do that's wrong. I don't know why I need to be forgiven." Now, I don't know how you'd handle that. But I'll tell you how I did handle it. There were about a dozen other ladies in the room, and they all come from this little community. And I said, "Tell me, ladies, do you know this woman?" And they said, "Oh, yes, yes, we know this lady." I said, "Why don't you help me? Do you think she's perfect?" "Oh, no," and all the heads went in the other direction. And that was the end of her argument. You see, they knew her. They had lived with her, or at least around her, in that area. They knew perfectly well that she was not perfectly well. But Jesus had that testimony from people who knew him well. He himself claimed to be perfect. And you know, people don't do that. I don't know, other than that silly woman in Scotland, I don't know of anybody who would say, I'm perfect. I mean, everything I do is absolutely perfect. But Jesus said this: "I always do those things that please my Father." That is, that please God. Always. God is totally satisfied with everything I do. Now, what a remarkable thing to say. I don't know how much Christian autobiography you've read. I mean, the life stories of godly men and women down the years. I'll tell you this. They always have a terrible sense of how unworthy they are. In fact, here's what would seem to be a paradox. The closer they get to God, the godlier the lives they live, the more ungodly they find themselves to be. The clearer a view they get of God, the clearer a view they get of their own sinfulness and unworthiness. When a person sees God, they don't count themselves to be anything. But here's an exception. Here's the only person I know in all of human history who says, "Everything I do is absolutely perfect. You can examine me," said to the people around him. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now come on, you're a religious bunch. You can recognize a sin a mile off. Which of you can say that I've committed any sin? Any sin? Hands up, anybody. Nobody said a word. Well, his character was unique. His death was unique. What was unique about his death was this, that it was the only voluntary death in all of history. Nobody else has ever undergone a voluntary death. He said, "Now I'm not sure you've got that right. I can think of some cases. Here's a person drowning at sea. Somebody jumps in to save them and loses their own life in the process, so they volunteer to die. No, they put their lives at risk. They didn't volunteer to die. Unfortunately, they did. Or here is somebody who, in the course of armed conflict, decides at his commander's, when his commander invites volunteers, says, "I'll go and try to capture that position, because that'll be strategic and help us to win the battle." He does so, they capture that position, they win the battle, he loses his life. You say, "Well, he volunteered to die." No, he volunteered to go. He didn't volunteer to die. What about the person who commits suicide? They volunteer to die. No, they choose the day, the date, the time, the place, and the method. They don't volunteer to die. They're going to die anyway. All of us have many choices in life. The one choice we don't have is whether to die or not. None of us can say, "You know, when I get home tonight, the one thing I really must sort out, whether I'm going to die or not. I mean, you know, I've got the shopping for next week and done this and that and the other, but we haven't sorted out this, but I've never discussed it with my husband. Must do that. And we must decide whether we're going to die or not." Well, we don't have that choice. We are going to die. But here was a man who chose to die. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it again." So it was voluntary. Here's a difficult word, but I'll explain it. It was a vicarious death. That's a word that simply means he didn't die for himself. He died on behalf of and in the place of others. You see, the Bible tells us that death is the result of sin. It says so in many, many different places. Here's one. It says, "The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Man, and I mean by man women as well, of course, humanity, was never meant to die. God did not place us on the earth with the purpose of dying, but of living. The first time you discover the word die or death in the Bible, it is in warning man that if he disobeys God, he will die. And man totally ignored that and, of course, disobeyed God, and that's when death came into the world for the first time. Now, here's an extraordinary situation. We've already discovered here's a man with no sin, and yet he dies. Think of it as the law of cause and effect. The effect is death, the cause is sin. Sin causes death. Here is a man with no sin, and yet he dies. Well, let's run that through again. The only reason a person dies is because of sin. Here is a man with no sin, and he dies. Now, how do we explain that? The Bible's explanation is this: that Jesus took upon himself the sins of other people. I suppose in modern slang language, we would say he took the rap. He took what was coming to someone else. On the way over from London, 2 or 3 days ago, they showed one of these movies. I didn't see it. I don't know how many movies they showed, but you know what 11-hour plane flights are like. You don't know whether it's Monday or Tuesday. And I saw this film going on. I wasn't bothering to look at it and all the rest of it. And it got just towards the end, and I thought, well, this is beginning to look rather exciting. So I reached for the headphones and stuck it on. I thought, well, I'll catch the last bit of this film. And it was something to do with, I don't know how many movies they've made like this, about an attempt to assassinate the President of the United States and so forth. And it got to a really frenetic climax. And the hero is somewhere else in town when the president arrives, and he suddenly discovered the clue, and he knows who's going to shoot him, and he rushes into this big convention hall, and everybody's milling around, and he sees the president walking along right high profile in front of the people, and he looks around, and then he sees the person, recognizes, there's the man we've been searching for, and here's the fellow holding his serviette in front of him, and obviously he's got a gun right inside there. And now the hero realizes the president is about to be shot any minute now, and he runs through all the crowd scaring everybody half to death and flings himself in front of the president just as the guy shoots, and bang, the bullet hits the man and misses the president. He took the rap so that the president could go free. And Jesus died in the place of other people. He took the penalty that was due to them. Have you ever wondered why the day of Jesus' death was called Good Friday? What an extraordinary name. In Northern Ireland, they still remember a day that they call Bloody Sunday. On that day, 13 innocent people were killed at Enniskillen. And we know why they would call it Bloody Sunday. But Good Friday. Here is a man who's lived a perfect life, has healed countless people, performed wondrous miracles, given the world such matchless teaching. Now he's betrayed by someone who was at least on the fringes of his inner circle. He goes through one travesty of a trial after another. People commit perjury until they're blue in the face. He's taken by the Roman soldiers. He's stripped naked. He's skewered to a cross. He's lifted up there to die. And we say that's Good Friday. Well, what's good about it? What's good about it is that Jesus died for people like you and me. Died in our place. That's what's good about it. His resurrection was unique. Do you know, Jesus had the only resurrection in history. Now there are people who may say, now wait a minute, there were some people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead, and some in the New Testament. Jesus himself, you told us, raised some people from the dead. So how can you say that Jesus is the only resurrection? Well, there's a difference between resurrection and resuscitation. They were resuscitated. He was resurrected. You say, well, is there a difference? Oh, yes, there is. Let me give you one example. One of the people that Jesus raised from the dead was called the widow of Nain's son, which I think says everything we need to know. And here's the son being taken to the cemetery. Jesus interrupts the cortege and raises this man back to life again. Now, think carefully. What is the first thing that that man begins to do as soon as he's brought back from the dead? The first thing he begins to do is he starts dying all over again. Well, of course he does. Now, I don't think for a minute that he was dead again 5 minutes later and they just went on with the funeral and the undertaker said, "That's, I'll charge you twice now." I don't think that happened at all. But somewhere further down the road, 15, 5 years, 15, 20, 30 years, whatever, that man died again. Of course he did. And as I told the folk on Sunday, maybe you could just imagine two friends talking and saying, "Have you heard about Jacob?" "Oh, I don't know. What about Jacob?" "Oh, he died last night." And his friend might say, "Well, that's the second time." "You know, what, again?" "Well, he did that 20 years ago." Well, something like that must have happened. What an extraordinary thing. But you see, he was raised from the dead. But he was just brought back into this earthly, failing, sinful, fragile, painful, bewildering life again. And eventually he died. The difference with Jesus, ladies, is this. That he was raised from the dead and he doesn't die anymore. And he is alive today. His resurrection is unique. His claims were unique. His claims were unique. He made claims that nobody else has ever made. I met Muhammad Ali one day. Not in the ring, I'm glad to say, but I did meet him. And you know, Muhammad Ali is the man whose great catchphrase was, "I'm the greatest." Ah, if you were to see Muhammad Ali today, stumbling, shambling, physical, mental wreck of a man. "I am the greatest." Well, Jesus made claims that made Muhammad Ali pale into insignificance. We read one of them. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Nobody comes to God except by me. Nobody. None of the other religions, none of the other ideas, none of the other gurus, teachers, rabbis, philosophers, whatever, none of them. The only way to God is by me. "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. I'm the water of life. He who drinks of me will never thirst." And the greatest claim of all was in this passage that we read earlier. When Philip says to him, "Show us the Father and that will be sufficient for us." You see, we're just ordinary people. We're not philosophers. We're not experts in religion. We're not theologians. We're just down-to-earth ordinary people. And for us, seeing is believing. And if you could show us God, that would clinch it for us. And the reply Jesus gave was this. It's breathtaking. "Have I been with you for so long and you still don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen God." I am God. That's what Jesus said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now in this last half hour or so, we've put Jesus under the microscope. There is a sense in which we've put Jesus on trial. He's been examined before us. And there is a sense, for our purposes, in which you, the ladies here this morning at Emmanuel, have been the jury. And now the jury is being sent out, but please don't move. The jury is being mentally sent out to decide on your verdict. But there are two questions you have to face. And the first is this: what do you think of Christ? Now, you have some options, just so that you're not left floundering around saying, well, you know, give us some guidelines here. Yes, I'll give you some guidelines. You have four options. I don't know, I've thought about this for 30 years, and I don't know of any other option than these four, and you must decide one way or the other. Firstly, here's an option. He was an evil man. He was lying. He knew perfectly well that he wasn't the light of the world, or the way, the truth, and the life, and all that stuff. He knew that perfectly well. He was a blasphemer. He was a hypocrite. He was deliberately saying things to make people worship him when he knew perfectly well that he was just like them, a sinful human being in need of the grace of God. Now, you have that option. You really do. And if you want to choose that as your verdict, you're entitled to do so. But before you decide that that's the way you're going to vote, how do you square that with his record? How do you square that with his life? How do you square that with his teaching? How do you square this man was wicked with him saying, be perfect, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you? How could an evil man say that? Here's your second possibility. He was deluded. He was a great teacher, but he was catastrophically mistaken with regard to his identity. I mean, he just made a terrible mistake. Well, you can vote that way. But the problem about that is that, you see, his message and his identity were glued together. He didn't speak about things out there. He actually spoke about himself all the time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't extricate, you can't separate the man from his message. Here's the third possibility. He was mad. He had a screw loose. He was a basket case. We should have sent for the men with the white coats. He was on a level with a person who says, I'm a poached egg. Well, that's a possibility. Certainly, there are people in the world who claim to be Napoleon, or Mary Josephine, or Henry VIII, and we've got them all locked up. Now, if you really believe that Jesus was mad, you've got to balance that with his poise, his serenity, his balance, the fact that little children flocked around him and loved him. You've got to balance that with his love, with his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, and all of those things. So, he was evil, he was deluded, he was mad. Here's the only other alternative, and that is that he was telling the truth, and that he was, and therefore is, God. And you know, it all fits. Because if we could invent a picture of God coming into the world, we would say that God would be perfect. I mean, if God became a man, he would be perfect, he would never tell a lie, he would never be deceitful, he would never exaggerate, he would never have anything about his life that was tainted in any way. He would be perfect. He could perform miracles. He could change the climate when he wanted to. He could stop the storm raging on the sea. He could raise the dead. And if by any chance he himself was killed, he would bring himself back to life. Now, that's what God would do if God became a man. And here we have someone who did all of those. In other words, he proved to be exactly what he claimed to be. And why is it important that you come to the right decision about that? You see, there are certain facts in the Bible, and it really doesn't matter a hoot whether you believe them to be true or not, in terms of your own life. Noah, we're told, built an ark, and we're told exactly how big that ark was. It does not matter a hoot whether you believe the dimensions of the ark, and if you've got them right, and whether you can memorize them or not, because it doesn't affect your life one little bit. We're told what John the Baptist had for breakfast. It doesn't affect your life at all. If John the Baptist never had any such things for breakfast, but had toast and cereal, like most of us, that wouldn't affect your life one bit. You see, what affects your life in terms of what happened, of who Jesus is vastly different. It's absolutely crucial that we understand who Jesus is and that we believe that he was telling the truth. So, members of the jury, that is the first question that faces you. What do you think of Christ? And you are free to say he was an evil man. You are free to say he was a deluded man. You are free to say he was a madman. And you are free to say he was God. Now, have you made up your mind? It is crucial that you make up your mind. And if you decide that he was evil or deluded or mad, then in Jesus' own words, you will die in your sins. That is to say, when the moment comes for you to die, and that moment's getting closer for us all at exactly the same rate, you will be in your sins. Every sin you have ever committed will stand between you and a holy God, and you will be condemned forever. Well, that's question one, and here, very, very briefly as I close, is question number two. Not just what do you think of Christ, but what will you do with Christ? And here the alternatives are boiled down to two. The first is that you can reject him. You can ignore him. You can do your own thing. If you're a religious person in some way or another, then you can trust in your religion or your sincerity or your own efforts. You can trample his death underfoot and say, well, I don't know quite why he died and all the rest of it, and it was a very magnanimous and brave and courageous thing to do and all of that, but I don't think it's got anything to do with me and my life and my destiny. Well, you can trample his blood under your feet. If you do, on the day of judgment, you will be thrown out, shut out from heaven, and in Jesus' own words, thrown into hell. And God will be perfectly just in doing that. For this reason, hear me carefully, that is what you will have chosen. You are free to reject Christ, but you are not free to reject the results of rejecting Christ. If you were to stand on top of the tallest building in Johannesburg, you are free to stand there and be safe, or to throw yourself off the top of that building. If you choose to throw yourself off the top of that building, you are not free to choose the results of throwing yourself off the top of that building. They are, I would have thought, fairly predictable. But you are free to reject Christ, to go out of this meeting and to say, well, that was very interesting. Of course, you may not think it was very interesting. But you may say, well, I heard what he said. Now, let's get on with the shopping or whatever there is for the rest of the day. It really doesn't affect me one little bit. I'm just going to put the whole thing. I'll get over it. Good night's sleep and I'll have forgotten everything he said. Yes, you're free to do that. And here's the alternative, not to reject him, but to accept him. To acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need his forgiveness, that you need to come to him and trust him and take him as your Savior. And if you do, listen to what Jesus says happens. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned, has crossed over from death to life. What a tremendous statement that is. He who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Eternal life. Has it? Has already crossed over from death to life. There's no question now of condemnation on the day of judgment. Has crossed over from death to life, will not be condemned. What a tremendous responsibility God has placed upon us as we hear his word this morning. Most of the ladies in this area are not under the sound of God's word this morning. You've chosen to be so. Now you have a heightened responsibility that they don't have. You have heard the word, you've been confronted with the claims of Christ, and now, we may say this, the ball is in your court. It is for you to respond one way or the other. And no response is a response. No response is a no response. No response is saying no. And I urge you in God's name, as you've heard his word this morning, not to reject Christ. Not to just try to push what you've heard off and say, well, a good night's sleep and we can forget about it. But to realize that this is an eternal issue. It's a matter of life and death. And incidentally and on the way, it will affect every part of your life. It will affect your approach to the onset of middle and old age. It will affect your relationships at home with your husband, your children. It will affect the way you approach the issues of life. It will affect your attitude towards the coming events in South Africa. It will affect everything. Nothing will be unaffected if you become a Christian and commit your life to Christ. And he has promised to be with you even to the end of the age. And not only, it's not just pie in the sky when you die. When Christ comes into your life, he comes into it to change it in every way, in every part. Will you choose to reject Christ, or will you accept him, turn to him, trust him, and take him as your Savior?